Let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Here we have the second giving of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And this is God giving this law again to the new generation that was born in the wilderness to remind them of the covenant of God and of His moral law, which is the foundation of His character reflected in this law He gave, and His calling to God's people to be like Him. In chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, it says, "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them," this is right before entering the promised land, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." That's the first Sinai covenant. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us." That is, not with our forefathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "With all those of us alive here today, the Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice. And he added no more. Then he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this witness that you and your dear Son and the Holy Spirit have given to us through Moses, that every word is inspired by God and true, that these are the very words that you spoke on Mount Sinai and now to the people before they entered the Promised Land again. And we ask that you would help us to understand that because you yourself wrote these commandments on tablets of stone, they represent your very moral nature coming from you. That these are not given through the hand of a mediator in the sense of when they were written. That they have come directly from your mind, from your nature. And in these commandments, you have given us what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And now you have given them to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings, and through the apostles. And you have called us once again all through the New Testament not to bear false witness against our neighbor. So help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before your word and your commandments, knowing that they are a reflection of your goodness, your perfections, your faithfulness to us. Teach us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been studying the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, for the last two or three Sunday evenings that I've been here. And one of the things I've tried to emphasize from the first is that these moral laws are what we call apodictic. That is, they are absolute laws. They are laws that are given as a testimony to moral truth. So many of the laws in the the rest of the laws in the Mosaic Revelation have to do with casuistic laws or case laws. If a man does this, then these are the consequences. If a man promises this, then these are the results. So these if-then laws, having to do with judgments and civil penalties and even ceremonial laws, are based upon the 10 words because God in himself is consistent in his nature. He cannot speak to man in a way that contradicts his nature. It is impossible for God to lie. We have a God who is faithful. And it's in that faithfulness of God that we have our hope, our sure and certain hope of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has promised to believers in him. He's also promised sinners, as we heard this morning, that let him who is thirsty come to me and drink, that Christ receives sinners and brings them to heaven by his atonement on the cross and by his resurrection and ascension. So we have a God who cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie because he is good and he is faithful. He keeps his promises. He keeps his covenants. And so this evening, what I'd like us to do first is go a bit more into the faithfulness of God as the background of finishing our study on this commandment, you shall not bear false witness. So the first thing tonight I want us to look at is the faithfulness of God, which is actually declared in certain scriptures. So look in Deuteronomy chapter 7 first, and look at verse 6. This is God speaking to Israel before they enter into the promised land. And in verse 6, he says, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Now, you need to understand when he says you are a holy people, he was not speaking of their character. He was speaking, thank you, Brother Billy. He was speaking of the fact that they had been set apart by God. That's what holy means. Set apart from common use. And so he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, that is, elected you or chosen you, to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And we could stop there and talk about that, because the people of Israel were no more, I would say, holy in their character than other peoples on the face of the earth. In fact, the ones who came out of Egypt under Moses died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Hebrews 3 and 4 actually says that. But God chose them to be his people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth merely by his kindness and mercy and grace, and because of the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God kept his word. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. The faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. And here, after giving the Ten Commandments, and in chapter 6, he tells them that they are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all your might. He now explains to them why he selected them to be his people. It was just out of his kindness and goodness. And if you remember us reading in Titus, we find that the grace of God appeared in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the kindness of God our Savior who came to us and raised us from the dead and gave us the Spirit that we may obey the truth. God is the one who chooses his people for himself. And he also calls them to be like him, to be like Adam was meant to be, made in the image of God, thinking as God thinks, feeling as God feels, and therefore choosing what God would choose. But Adam failed, and the people of Israel failed. And yet God keeps them together as his people because he's faithful. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all through Egypt and all those years there, and through the wilderness, he kept his word, he kept his faithfulness to them, and brought them to the point of entering the promised land. And he tells them, it was not because of you that you stand here. It is not because of you and your goodness and faithfulness that God has rewarded you with the land of Canaan, but it is simply because he is merciful to sinners, and he is faithful and keeps his word. God is faithful. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it was interesting to me when you look into the scriptures and you look up the phrase, God is faithful, or God faithful. You find that Paul uses it several times in 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's not used, that phrase is not found very many times in the New Testament, but Paul uses it very much. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is speaking of his greetings to them. He begins at verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." So it's a sovereign gift, God's grace to save them, "that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, and even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, how do they know that's going to happen? At the beginning of the letter, he says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So he begins with the Corinthians, just as he did with the Israelites in Egypt, saying, "You are here and you are blessed because God chose to bless you. And he is faithful to his promises." And even here he tells the Corinthians that they are here and they believe, and the grace of God has come upon them because God is faithful, and they can be sure that he shall confirm them to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Assurance of salvation never begins with us, with ourselves, our abilities, our perseverance, our faithfulness, our understanding of all things. The only assurance that lasts begins with God, that God is faithful and he keeps his word. He also used this phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. And we find that here we have Paul rehearsing the history of Israel, really, of coming out of Egypt, and what happened in Egypt, and how God brought them through that. And he's using this illustration to help the Corinthians to understand how faithful God is, that he does not bear false witness. He keeps his word. So he says in chapter 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord or test the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction," that is for the Christians' instruction, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." He's warning Christians that profess the name of Christ in Corinth to guard their hearts, to watch their lives, to take heed lest they fall as did those in the wilderness. And then he says in verse 13, the comfort that they should find in looking to God that they might not fall. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man." He was thinking about those temptations in the wilderness and all the other temptations that can come to a man to lead him away from God. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And here's Paul speaking to the Corinthian Christians, fleeing from idolatry, using the wilderness experience of how the people did not fix their hearts and minds upon God, but rather upon pleasure and of playing and eating and drinking and refusing to believe, refusing to submit to God. Over and over, God brought his judgments, but they continued to grumble against Moses, which Moses said, that means you're grumbling against God. And they fell in the wilderness because of their sin. And he says, this is a warning to you Christians. Take heed, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest you fall. No temptation has overtaken us, but such is common to man. We are tempted to sin. We are tempted by the old sins that we had before we were saved, the sinful nature that has been passed down from Adam to us, that rebels against God and is stubborn and willful and does not wish to submit to any authority, that does not wish to trust anyone. And so he says, take heed. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. Is there anything that will keep you from falling into those temptations? Is there anything that will enable you to say no to unbelief as the people did in the wilderness? As you walk as a Christian in this fallen world and are tempted on the right and on the left, where Satan knows how to stir up your tendencies that are sinful, your old sins that have once plagued you and new sins that you've never thought of, is there anything that can keep us from falling? His answer is yes. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, you Christian, to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure, that is, to persevere to the end. God does not bear false witness. He is faithful. And when he gives his promises through his Son, that the one who comes to him, he will no wise cast out, that he will keep us from falling and present us before God's throne blameless and with great joy, we are to believe that about God. And as we believe that about God and his faithfulness, no matter what's happening to us with our eyes, our ears, as we believe in the faithfulness of God, something happens within us. We become faithful to him. You see, faith drives the engine of holiness. We cannot stand someplace and say, well, I am sanctified and by faith alone, just like I was justified by faith alone. No. But faith alone drives the engine of holiness. That we believe who God is. We believe his many and precious promises for ourselves. We believe him when he tells us to trust him and to obey him and follow him. Because God is faithful. He does not bear false witness. Now turn with me to another passage, and that is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And here's another occasion where God's faithfulness is affirmed, and it's in a special occasion. We are to believe that God shall not bear false witness about the trials that we face. and the persecutions that may come to the Christian. We're to believe these things so that we can persevere to the end, that God is faithful. In verse 12 of chapter 4, he turns to one of the major themes of this book, suffering, being persecuted for the name of Christ, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." This is an amazing statement. Now, Christ's sufferings were complete for our salvation and for our justification by faith alone. But in verse 13, Paul is saying that when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That is, you are fellowshipping with Christ in your sufferings. You're understanding more about what he suffered unjustly for you, that you might be found not guilty, of why your love for him should grow. And so the trials that we face, the fiery ordeals that come among us, what we think are strange things happening to us, they all come through the sovereign hands of a good God for our testing. And so he says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." In sufferings, we should be rejoicing. That sounds so contrary to human nature and to our natural response to the things that happen to us. It's more easy to grumble, complain, to question the very existence of God when we go through trials. But Peter is saying that when you share the sufferings of Christ for living a righteous life, you should keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, Christ's glory, you may rejoice with exultation, with even greater rejoicing. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. That word means one who oversees the affairs of others. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, and this is the point, where do you get the strength to trust God in terms of the sorrows that you're going through, the sufferings that may even be Christian persecution, and not because you've done something wrong? How do you have peace? How do you rejoice and keep on rejoicing that you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ? He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God." That's the first thing. That if you're suffering, it's the will of God for you. The providential will of God. It's not an accident, even if it involves the sin of others. Those who suffer according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You can't do what is right in the midst of suffering unless you believe in a faithful Creator. It's not enough just to believe in a creator, or that somehow there's this God of the deist that's out there somewhere, and somehow he's making all things happen through the mechanical processes of creation and science and so forth. But rather, he is saying here, you have to believe in a faithful creator, in doing what is right in the midst of suffering, whether it's from a family member or at work or at school, whether it's a Christian brother or sister, family member. There's only one way to endure those things, those sufferings, and sharing the sufferings of Christ, and seeing that God has ordained that you should go through this trial for a purpose, to help you understand better the sufferings of Christ for you unjustly, and to love him the more, but also to purify your faith, to not trust in others, but to trust in God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. God is faithful. We saw last week in Revelation 1:5 and in Revelation 3:14 that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. It's impossible for him to lie. Our faith must be in a faithful God, or we cannot live by faith. We have to believe what the Bible says about him, even if we do not understand what is happening with our own eyes or hearing with our own ears. Turn with me to John 8. The Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with the Pharisees and also those who were coming to believe in him, in John chapter 8, was speaking to the disciples, and he said to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. This is to the Pharisees. I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. The things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. And they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And Jesus therefore said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Our Lord claimed to represent the Father on earth and to speak the words of the Father to men, and that he only spoke that which he heard the Father speaking or telling him to speak. The faithful God giving words to the faithful Son. It is the Word of God that is our life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Sanctification comes by looking to Christ and hearing his word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he prayed to his Father in John 17, verse 17. Father, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. The integrity of God's nature, the faithfulness not only of his person but his words, revealed incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the way, the truth, and the life, is the word of God that reveals God to man, who is the only Savior of the world, the one who came to speak the truth, is the one that we are to believe is faithful. And believing in the faithfulness of God displayed so plainly upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was displayed from the resurrection from an empty tomb, that faithfulness of that God is our stay. A God who cannot and does not bear false witness. He is faithful. And he is faithful to all who call upon him in mercy, unable to be faithful themselves. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a passage that we often look at in terms of the responsibility of the church to teach faithful men, it says, who would be able to teach others also. That is, who would be elders and pastors. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. It's a faithful word. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen or who are elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. What enabled Paul to be in prison and have such a spirit of faithfulness in his mind and his assurance that the word of God is able to save and that Christ would build his church with him or without him on earth? He said, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. He realized that his life was on earth was only for the purpose, in his mind, of what God had called him to do, to save others. And it didn't really matter what happened to him, because he was committed to that truth, that eternal souls that are brought to eternal life through his life or through his death was more important than his comforts. And at the very heart of that is what love is. That God is faithful to us in his love, and we're faithful in our love to God because of his grace. So he exhorted Timothy to remember these things and to persevere in hardship and to realize that his whole life was given over to saving God's people, no matter what happened to him. And that's when he said in verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, that is with Christ, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And here is the point. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. And if we fail and sin in our daily life, we lose heart and are faithless in this or that situation, we are called to believe God is faithful, that God keeps his word, that he's given us many and precious promises, that in Jesus Christ all the promises of God are yes and amen, because God is faithful, and the cross proves it, where all of his promises to the people of God from the foundation of the world and the first promise that was made, that a son of Eve would come and suffer and defeat Satan in his suffering. When that came to happen upon the cross, we see plastered across the entire Old Testament and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful. And when we look into the empty tomb, we consider the prophecies of his resurrection from the dead from the Old Testament, of his own predictions that he would be buried in the tomb and rise on the third day. We see the faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ and what God accomplished through him. What more do we need to believe that God is faithful each day? That even if we're faithless and fail, he is still faithful to his promises. John said, we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. And it is our belief that God does not lie, that God is faithful, that he keeps his words, because it's in his nature not to bear false witness, but to always speak the truth and be truthful in himself with others. That we hope. Not an uncertain hope, but a sure and certain hope that those who come to Christ as sinners, he shall bring them to the eternal heavens, because God is faithful. Now, out of that faithfulness of God, and we've already gone through so many things in the Proverbs and the Scriptures, that we are to be faithful, to love Christ, to keep his commandments, to not bear false witness, and all the implications that come from that, the keeping of our word, the refusing to be deceitful, the refusal to destroy another with false words or innuendos, that we are to keep our words to our children every time, to our spouse every time, to our God, to our church, our work. The Christian is to be known as a faithful man and woman and child. And it is not because it's our nature to be so. And the only way we can be so is to submit our wills to Jesus Christ risen from the dead and believe in his faithfulness toward us. And living in the light of his many and precious promises, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he goes to prepare a place for us. And if he goes and prepares a place for us, he will come again and bring us to himself, that where he is, we shall be also. It is our faith in his faithfulness that makes us faithful to his commandments. You shall not bear false witness is given under the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To be very careful with what we say about and to our neighbor. And you can read the book of Proverbs and find many, many places where it talks about the tongue and the power of it. But we are called to think of God first, and then to speak. To speak the truth in love, because we have first been loved by such a great and gracious God. To be as forgiving toward each other as He has forgiven us. And to be thoughtful and kind and serving toward one another as God has been kind to us in the coming of His Son and the washing of our feet, seen so plainly upon the cross. When we come to Christ as our Savior and Lord, we're bowing the knee to look to Him and learn Him and be like Him. And never, within our power, within our understanding, to bear false witness, but rather to be a witness of truth to our neighbor. Let's pray together.